All right, we've come to the Apocalypse number 150. Now, you will notice up here on the whiteboard, there's nothing written in it. I haven't got a title.
So we've come to the end. So,
it's a spiritual question, I think.
This is just the beginning. Now,
it's an invisible ink.
Every
year. I have not.
Don't listen to this woman over here with the red shoes behind the curtain. I have not placed a title on the board for a reason, because I did not want anybody being prejudiced before they actually heard what I had to say. And the title could tell you a lot about what I'm going to share today.
The Emperor's New Clothes.
The Emperor's New Clothes. So I'm going to put this up here now. Now, you'll notice before I put the title up here, I've got a number of points written on the whiteboard. Martyrdom of Ignatius, Shepherd of Hermas, Hippolytus, Martyrdom of Polycarp, John Ryland's Papyrus, Funerary Inscriptions, Origen and Cyprian, and most important of all, Jewish Scriptures, Apocrypha, Enoch, Baruch, and the New Testament Corpus. Now, that's what I've got written up there. Now, what I'm going to do now, and this lecture might go for a little while, so be prepared not to fall asleep, but, this is going to...
I'll come around with peanuts, ice cream.
Peanuts, ice cream, yeah, that's exactly right. So I'm going to put up here the title, and the title is Can God... I mean, immediately you see Can God, well,
yes.
Hello.
Of course he can.
Of course he can. Can God use... I'll put use... a departed what's with the then God, look, nobody here should fear wrong doctrine.
Keep you sure of me, brother.
Can God use a departed friend to pray for you? There's the controversial question.
Yeah.
There's the controversial question. I remember the song by Bobby Helms way back in 1957, You Are My Special Angel. Remember that? My Special Angel. And you know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits? Sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Good point you just made, and I'm going to clarify that in a second. Bishop Hensley Henson said this: anyone who puts his hand to write a commentary on the Apocalypse is a bold man. Well, here I stand in my boldness. Some would interpret that as arrogance. That's their problem. Here I stand in my boldness, because I've given 150 lectures on the Apocalypse, and I've got 150 more on the Apocalypse. Unless the moon just hangs at Genesis 1 and commits suicide.
Hallelujah.
So, because there are many...
for the next 150.
There are many levels to the book of the book of Revelation. Many levels. But I want to get through the first level before we ever attempt the second. But, it's important for us to realize that I exist for no other reason. I'm not pastoral. If anybody wants pastor's advice, they're right there, Les and Laurel. I'm not a pastor, I'm a teacher. And I wouldn't want to be a pastor. I'm telling you now, wouldn't want to be. we have two elders already. We've got James and we've got Amos. We've got a person who fulfills the office of deacon over there. He's very good at deaconizing, if I can use that term.
Deaconing.
He's always helpful. No, he's always helpful. He's there to set up chairs, pull chairs down, help me out that bit. These are not major things, but he's there to help. All right. We've got Miriam up the back there, who looks after the cooking of food and
the ministry of the interior.
She has the ministry of the interior. I like that. Yeah. All right. So if you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9 and 10, all right, 9 and 10, Revelation 19, verse 9 and 10. He said to me, and this is an angel, he said to me, write immediately. You might just have write, but the Greek is very emphatic on this. It's write at once or write immediately. Don't lose time, do it now. That's what it's basically saying. Spiritually prosperous are those who are called to the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true and dependable sayings of God. Now, where he's talking about the word these, in the Greek it means everything that has gone before. Everything in the apocalypse that we've read, everything we've studied, everything we've taken on board, these are the true and dependable sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Here is John the Apostle, so overwhelmed by this angelic presence, that he who is a priest, the priestly John, falls on his feet to worship the angel. See the idolatrous nature we've got? That's the idolatrous nature we've got. And he said to me, see that you do not such a thing. Now notice what he says. I am a fellow bond slave of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony concerning Yeshua. Worship God, for the testimony concerning Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. All right? There it is. Very interesting. So I've got a very controversial lecture for everybody here today. How unusual.
Yeah.
How unusual. But all of us who love God the Father and Yeshua the Messiah ought to highly appreciate the biblical revelation. Right? It goes hand in hand with Paul's admonition in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through to 16, if you want to look this up. He says, work out, or outwork, your own salvation. Nobody else's. No one else's. Don't try and work out. I don't work out Glenys' salvation. She's a one-on-one. She has a one-on-one relationship with Yeshua and with God the Father. I'm not a mediator. She works out her own salvation. I work out my own salvation. All right? That's all there is to it.
With a bit of help from me.
With a bit of help from me. All right. Work out your own salvation. Ah, you're a pixie. With fear and trembling. Now, we all understand, if you've been coming here long enough, that fear and trembling in Greek thought means terror. Right? It means terror. Don't, step on God's toes. That's what it means. It's terror of God's vengeance or sense of revenge, if you want to use that harsher word. It's a Latin form of justice, which, of course, is payback. Right? Payback. That's what justice means in Latin, payback. In other words, if you don't measure up to God's standard of expectation for his human drongos, then your history. Alright? Your history. But when you take that phrase fear and trembling back into Hebrew or Aramaic and bring it back forward into English, you don't get terror. You don't get payback. Not by any means. You get awesome respect with immense exhilaration and intense joy.
Yeah. True excitement.
True excitement, absolutely. So when we laugh uncontrollably with happiness and glee and our body shakes all over with the trembles, that's what he's talking about. Get hysterical. And when you're hysterical, your body trembles. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, approach God from that point of view that you are desirous, you are overjoyed, you want him. You want him to live in you. All right? Where do you find that? You find it on your knees. You find it on your knees. And this is what Paul is getting at. And this is why I emphasize a different gospel to everybody else out there. Because my gospel is all centered in grace. Not law. Not do this or God's going to thump you. No. It's about grace. Now, does God thump us? You better believe it. I'll talk about a few thumpings later. But, with biblical characters. But I won't surrender, Grace. I will not surrender. Isaiah says something similar. Have a look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking for God when he says, I will look favorably, I can't even speak. I will look favorably on this kind of a person, to the humble, to the poor, to the wounded in spirit, and yet who trembles at my word. Now, again, we can get the feeling, because of our indoctrination by the churches, we can get the feeling that, you know, he's once again talking about people who have to be scared stiff of God. That's not what is being implied in the Hebrew. It means with excitement and enthusiasm and is therefore reverently responsive to my word. That's what it means. Very simple. Very simple. But you see, we're conditioned. We are conditioned to a character of God that is ungodlike. We're conditioned. And not, when I say we, I don't mean just Christians. I mean Jews. I mean Jews. You go to a synagogue, I tell you what, you're not going to get ecstatic with worship and intense enjoyment in a synagogue. You're not going to get it. You're not going to get it. Because 1,000 years ago, the doors opened into the synagogue for Augustinian theology, believe it or not. Christians infiltrated Augustinian theology into the great minds of the synagogue, including Maimonides. It's interesting. You can find Augustinian phraseology in his works. Do a bit of research. Have a look. It's there. And of course, the Jews have adopted a lot of Christian understanding. You've only got to look at Rabbi Hertz's Pentateuch and Haftarah to see how much he draws on Christian thought. It's Rabbi Hertz, the late rabbi of the British Empire. You know, the big boy. He's got Christian thought in there. Now, recently, I concluded my address in the series Relationship with Yeshua with these thoughts. Paul had written, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's Philippians 3:10. Now, I finished the lecture on these thoughts, with these thoughts. Notice what Paul wrote. I want to, you see. Paul wants to know Mashiach. Knowing Yeshua is a gradual unfolding thing. It cannot be accomplished overnight. Indeed, it's the same with any friendship. Can we echo these words of Paul, I ask? It's easy to be attracted to Christ's power in isolation from his deplorable suffering and trauma, but it is clear from that which Rav Scholl delineated in his letter that there really is no choice in the matter of embracing both in order to know the whole man. Right knowledge leads to right living, and it is in right living that our knowledge is refined, clarified, and cemented in our walk of discipleship and thus in loving relationship with the Messiah. Now, I don't know, I'm going to try, when I get back from overseas, I'm going to try, hopefully we'll have finance at that time to be able to do this, but I want to be able to make lecture notes basically available, okay, as handouts. That's what I want to do. Because I know you can go to the board, you can go to the discussion board, you can look at all the stuff that's on there, but sometimes it's good to be able to just take something with you when you leave, that bring out some of the high points of a lecture. I think this would be good for what Amos is doing too, because a lot of his information, well, all of it, is quite valuable. And have the study notes with you so you can then pray about them, go over them, mull over them, whatever. As disciples walking with our Lord Yeshua, things may turn out really well for us in life, or they may turn into material disaster. Will we continue to walk in friendship and loving relationship with our Lord Yeshua, or do we serve him only for what we can get out of the relationship? These were the questions I asked, all right? The prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you wish, was loved by God and liked by God because of his attitude. And then I quoted Habakkuk 3, verse 17 and 18. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Notice, not just in Hashem, not just in my God, not in Almighty God, not in El Shaddai, okay? In God my Saviour. That's the key. God is Saviour. All right? The same word is deliverer. Same thing, same word. Our conviction, and I concluded the lecture, our conviction in discipleship is the ultimate test of our mettle, which none of us can escape, and which we will all undergo. Now, today's parsha was spearheading that a little bit. Amos talked about wearing the armour and how we have to be warriors of Mashiach. I'm not a pacifist. I was Australia's first successful conscientious objector to the Vietnam War, but I did not defy the government over the war. I defied it over, and that I was a pacifist, I wasn't. I defied it because it was an undeclared war. It was a police action. And yet here we were involved in bringing down a democratically elected government in Vietnam. And I used religion as my tool. I was a conscientious objector because of religion. Not because I was a pacifist, but simply because I refused to fight. That was all there was to it. You see, a pacifist is not one who refuses to fight. A pacifist is somebody that goes, I don't want to get hurt. This is where the rubber hits the road. But we've been called to warfare. I remember the Baptist minister that the government had to pull in to try and confuse my theology. I didn't realise I had a theology that was absolutely homegrown. And now, all these years later, I'm using that same theology in expressing what our theological and political views should be here through the INCF. I'm doing it that way. None of us are pacifists. Yeshua said, if my servants were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, he said. Yeah. They would not, in any way, shape, or form, disengage from Yeshua. They wouldn't do it. He said, if my servants were of this world, they would fight. And that's what our attitude should be. So I have said, without a dynamic, ongoing relationship with our Lord Yeshua as our friend, our future is guaranteed to be nothing but a titanic disaster. And I concluded, it's high time we put our hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. All right? And that was my lecture, the last lecture I gave. Question. Here's a question. What will take you out of fellowship and brotherhood and sisterhood with us at the IMCF? No. Now you might say, wait a minute, that's, you can't ask us that. My goodness me, I'm insulted with such a question. Don't be insulted. Don't have the attitude, oh well, nothing can ever take me out of fellowship.
It's a good question.
Oh, thank you very much. Nothing will ever take me up because I'm in love with the truth of God. This ministry, this work, has been faithful in teaching that truth as it is revealed through a restored Jewish thought form that exemplifies the biblical revelation. How absurd that something, anything, could take me out of this ministry, to reject this ministry and work of God. Well, you know what? I am certain that Ananias and Sapphira had the very same attitude when they were first called. I do. A commendable attitude at the beginning of their journey with the Messianic community. But it didn't take long before avarice took them out. Read the account in Acts chapter 5. There have been folk attending here for 30 years. Not here, right? But up in Queensland, down in Sydney, wherever we've been engaged in ministry. People actually baptized by me, personally. Some of them have made the mistake of looking at their paycheck and saying, I'm going to give 10% of this to this work. And I've said, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't commit like that. Because you don't know what the future holds. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know whether Habakkuk is going to be relevant to what your intention is. I had one man who I baptized, and he said, oh, no, no, I've made a deal with God, and I'm giving 10%. I said, you can't do that. Give as you are able, but don't do that, because if you make that commitment, God is exacting. He's exacting. You've got to remain flexible in your commitment. Some of these people have considered me, I'm only using this as an example. Some of these people think they know better than me in this matter. And I'll tell you what, they don't. They don't. Because I know human nature. And I've seen them regret their initial decision. I've seen them then cut back. I've seen them then fail to trust God. I've seen them having reaped the consequences. It's not a pretty sight. One person who departed from us many years ago contacted the Revitson in tears on the phone. She just handed the phone straight to me. And he said, I don't know what's wrong, but I feel cut off from God. He seems distant from me. Oh, duh. All right. He was somebody who gave us the runaround, treated us with contempt, because he was failing at that end of things. And we were getting the blame because we represented the God that he was worshipping at that time. there are some strange people out there. All right? Look, we need to really study the Bible, not just read it. And Acts chapter 5 is a very, very important section of Scripture. Basically, and I know it's first century, but you know what? Basically, God has not changed. What he did to Ananias and Sapphira, he will repeat, because we cannot commit to the Ruach HaKodesh and then rethink our position and change it without a change occurring to us. Think about it. A change occurs to us. You can't dance with the devil and not get burnt. And some people want to worship God and dance with the devil. You know, they're doing a soft shoe on a foxtrot. You can't do that. Not with God. Not with God. Now, our Lord Yeshua gave parable after parable, warning against having an accidental attitude toward life. He said, anybody that takes his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Look, you're a farmer. You put your hand to the plow, and you're not looking where you're going, but you're looking back to where you've been. What's going to happen? Hello, you're going to have the straight line that suddenly becomes like this, all over the shop.
That's providing you don't go through the neighbour's
fence. And that's right, yes, that's right. With the bull on the other side. It gets a little bit hairy. And if you start acting like that, I mean, I remember the Apostle Peter, I think it was Peter, talked about Lot's wife. Looking back, she turned into that pillar of salt. She was literally, you know, that bomb went off or whatever it was, and she just became frozen in time. Now, the way we think about things and the way God thinks about things are sometimes kingdoms apart. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And in many respects, what I'm giving today actually is complementing, once again, surprise, surprise, the partial reading that was given today. And finding this is happening more and more with Amos and I, and we're not sitting down working it out ahead of time. It's just where it's working out because the Holy Spirit is here. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Oh. Yeah, well, I'm mainly sober. Be sober. Be vigilant.
Self-control.
Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, you know what? He's not looking for the world. He's already got the world in the palm of his hand. He's looking for us. The dark lord is the arch enemy of the people of God. He is a roaring lion, constantly prowling about, seeking those he may devour. He is not, as king of the beasts, as I said, looking for people in the world. He's already got them. They are brothers and sisters of Christ that he's after. The roar of Satan in the Greek in this particular verse, as brought out by Kenneth Vest in his expanded Greek, the roar of Satan vocalizes the wild howl of a beast gripped in fierce hunger. That's the nature of the dark lord. He wants to eat us. We've got to get this right. We've got to understand what Amos was talking about earlier when he talked about the archons. But I've talked to people who I have loved passionately, who have come here, who said, no, it's not archons, it's all in Hashem. Well, yeah, it's in Hashem, but you know what? Archons are out to eat you. They're out to assassinate us. We who already wear the crown. We wear the crown because we are in the Messiah. I have no doubt of that. We're in Messiah. We wear the crown. And the dark lord wants to eat us. Ha-Satan worked at the dawn of creation to overthrow Adam and Eve. He succeeded. He worked unceasingly to overthrow them. Again, if it was of Hashem, yes, of course it was. We agree with that. We believe it was of God. But you know what? What a horrible thing to experience. What a horrible thing to experience. Why would you want to go through that? But they did. Yes, you're going to say something.
I was thinking about it from the point of view of us being under attack, what Amos discussed and what you're saying now, that it says in Revelation that the devil came down to devour the child as soon as it was born.
That's right. That's right. And we're talking about the Son of God here.
And it's him, of course.
Yeah, absolutely.
We can't expect anything less.
No, we can't. The servant is no greater than his Lord.
Yeah.
And not only that, you know, Ha-Satan sought time and time again to overthrow the people of Israel, the people of God, the nation of Israel. And you know what? He succeeded as many times as he tried. Absolutely. In New Testament times, he wrought havoc upon the messianic movement. He opposed the Christian witness successfully. Yeshua said to the Christians at that time, he said to his brethren, brothers and sisters who were following him as disciples, he said, look, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He didn't say, get the armor, you know, get out there with the zealots and protect your home. He said, get out. Vamos. We've seen that he conquered Ananias. We've seen that he overthrew Sapphira. We've seen that. He misguided with great skill Alexander the coppersmith. He pulled the rug under the feet of Hymenaeus. He captured Demas, a minister of the Apostle Paul. He turned his heart away from God by inciting him to love this present evil world. I lost a very dear and devoted and close friend Just shortly before that person left our fellowship, I received a note which said, just no matter what, I love you both immensely as I always have. No matter what, I support you, accept you, and value you. Where is that person now? I'll tell you immediately. Loss of focus and a sense of loss of salvation. There is an answer when we go astray. What's the answer in what word?
Faith.
No, repentance. Repentance. Now, I suppose faith in one sense, because it would be through faith that you actually go ahead and get on your knees. But repentance is a wonderful word which we seem to forget after 20, 30, 40, 50 years as a Christian. We think everything's A-okay with God. Why do we think like that? As soon as we start thinking everything's A-okay with God, our life is you know, little butterflies and bunny rabbits and everything's victory in Christ, Christian living. As soon as we start feeling like this, we're on the yellow brick road to hell. Not to see the wizard.
Self-deception.
We should be confident in our faith. We should be confident in our growth. We should be confident to love one another with openness. We should be confident enough in Messiah to know where he works and who he's working with. I just heard today that there's somebody that's sending someone to a synagogue to learn more Hebrew. Look, this is not what it's about, brethren. It's about Christ, not Hebrew. Yeah. And I don't care who comes through that door. Amen. I will stand by Christ.
Amen, amen, amen.
Not the devil. No matter if it's up north or down south.
How to take you off the track.
I'm angry about it. As you can tell. Because I take my discipleship seriously. There will be a pure language when Messiah returns. Yeah. And it won't be Hebrew. Remember the person who gave that prophecy in the Minor Prophets. He was writing to Jews. And said there will come a pure language. He didn't say, guess what, guys? We're going to speak like you lot. Yes, I get angry. Righteously angry and indignant. Because of what I see here. As the Dark Lord spreading his shit over the northern rivers. Joining that crap with demons that are already here.
The wrong hand.
Repentance. There must be reconciliation with people, but in Christ, not outside. There must be forgiveness with people, but in the blood of Christ, not separate from it. There has to be an iron curtain dragged down over the past. But the love and the shed blood of the crucified Messiah and Redeemer must be central to any renewed friendship in the case of all concerned. I was told years ago, whatever you do, do not deny the blood. I will never deny the blood. I'm washed in it. And you should be too. Otherwise, the judgment of God will fall and nothing will prevent it until oblivion results. God will stamp rebellion out. Hostility must be swallowed up in love. I had to learn that many years ago when I drowned. I was dead. God saved me. He brought me back to life. I was not a nice person in those years. But a nice person saved me. I'm not a nice person now to some people. But I have a nice God. Praise God. Hostility must be swallowed up in love. Because that's how Hashem works. And it's written all through the Hebrew scriptures. It's mentioned over and over and over in the New Testament corpus.
Love conquers all.
Love conquers all. If we don't believe that love conquers all, that Laurel just articulated perfectly, then we're self-deceived. We're self-deceived. Above all else, God wants union with those who are his first fruits. God desires union. Now what the word union means in the Greek there, in relation where it's used about be one with Christ? It means sexual union. It's my wife and I embracing sexually. And that's the kind of attitude of love, of intimacy, of concern that we should have with Messiah. Because, you know, he is the masculine Mashiach, but we are the Mitronit. Or the Matronah, if you wish. We are the female Messiah at the end of the age that the rabbis have all been looking for. Here we are! And we are feminine. I hope. Not that kind of feminine. But if it turns you on. But this is what I'm basically saying is we are the ecclesia of God. We are the mystical body of the Messiah. We are the bride of Christ. Yeshua has saved us. Look, yes, we can rest in that. Absolutely. Rest with our armor. We're wearing our armor. But we can rest in him.
And most people take that armor off and they think they have to put it on.
See, never take it off.
No, once it's on, it's on.
Never take it off.
I mean, there's so many people and they say, oh, I have to remember to put on my armor. I say, but you put it on,
it's
yours.
Never
take it off. Sleep with it.
I gave all those lectures on discipleship. Yeah. Right? I gave all those lectures. How many were there? 35, 36 actual lectures on discipleship. All the way through it, I talked about wearing the armor. I'm not taking it off. Yeah. As soon as you take the armor off, guess what? The Romans are going to attack.
That's right.
You know?
They're worried that they'll smell because of the armor.
Well, that's right. I love that. Amen to that. We've been saved in order to qualify. Now, think about this. We don't have to qualify for salvation. We're already saved. We don't have to qualify for forgiveness. We're already forgiven. When we make a mistake, we don't go to God and say, would you please forgive me for that? He's already done it. Which is what the point I labored on the last lecture relationship with Yeshua. He's already done it. We can be grateful, we can be thankful and say, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for the shed blood, which atones for my sins, past, present, and future. But he has saved us in order for us to qualify for a position of authority in the kingdom and government of God that's coming.
Amen.
We're not qualifying to go to heaven, to sit on a cloud, cross-legged, cross-eyed, chanting, glory, glory, glory. That's not our... And strumming a guitar... And singing that. That's not...
One of those little harps.
Those little harp things. We're not qualifying for that. We're qualifying to learn government in our life now. Yeah. So that later we can exercise that authority over the world.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's not learning whether or not someone else can understand Hebrew.
Yeah. I always think of it like... You're a king's kids, is that old book?
The king's kids, we are.
And all kings and queens' children have to learn how to be...
Conduct themselves.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Now they have to be ruled and they have a rigid discipline day in and day out.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
The whole world knows
when
they don't.
And that's right. There's always a photographer there. It is absolutely clear in my own mind that this necessary union of the first fruits new humanity, that is, the people of God, the union of that new humanity with deity, is an essential part of the spiritual process of engaging with eternity and bringing about the ultimate unity of shards back into the shattered face of God. We are those shards. We must enter God, ultimately, and it is indeed the unification of heaven and earth, that which is above with that which is below.
Isaiah liked that,
he agreed. There is an ongoing fundamental process emerging as we go through the scroll of the apocalypse. There's a hidden story that's coming out as we go through. That is the spiritual journey that each Christian travels with the goal of unifying the name of God. That's what we're doing. That's what we're learning to do. That's why people who are married get to know the things they love and the things they hate in the relationship. Why? To work it out. To outwork where we are going, who we are, what we are, how we are, why we are. That's what it's all about. That's relationship. That's what we're doing with God. And we're learning, don't say this because that person's going to think that. And, you know, we have to learn to be diplomatic in our relationship. Next time you get upset, don't take that beautiful vase that the mother-in-law gave you and smash it in the ground. That's not nice. Don't throw the egg you were going to eat at your wife. Don't do that. Throw it to your dog if you should enjoy it, but don't throw it at your wife, all right? And when you really upset her, try not to upset her, but when you really upset her, buy her some flowers. Buy her some flowers and a nice card and some kind of a surprise. I'm not talking about door knock, you know, surprises where I'm here to dance for you. I'm not talking about that kind of surprise. That'd be a little bit too extreme. Just a little bit. I'm talking about finding out what the person really likes, really wants, really loves, and cooperate, accommodate. God promises that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The as above and the so below are going to change, and it's going to really be one new order of things. One new order of things. And we are one day going to become one, in a real sense, with God. And we need to really reflect on some of this. This is going to take longer than I thought today, but I really don't care. John chapter 17. Have a look at John chapter 17. These are the words of the Lord, and we need to appreciate these, even though we know them. John 17, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Yeshua says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the 12 disciples, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that is, the next generation of believers, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you have sent me. See, that's the reason. So the world will believe. You see, we're the first fruits. The world's coming later, but they're going to need us there to point them to God and all the possibilities that accepting that role of union with God entails. It's about education. I can't wait for the millennial rule of Christ when you have the whole world under a new system, a new order of education. Right knowledge will flow like the waters that cover the sea. That's what Isaiah said, and I'm looking forward to that, very much so. Have a look at John chapter 14 again, verse 20. John 14 and verse 20. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's the intimacy. That's the intimacy. The blurring of distinctions. Because we will all have the name of Messiah. We will all be Yeshua. And we will be God. It says so there. People go, oh no, that's New Age. Oh, don't have a shower. If it's New Age, it's because Jews who understand this are sharing it with the world. I've got no time for the New Age. We are the New Age. You and I.
That's because they've accepted Augustinian theology. The unworthiness of us.
Oh, yeah, the total unworthiness. Yeah. We are unworthy until Christ makes us worthy. That's right. Then it's a different story.
That's right.
And then it's interpreted as being facetious.
Yeah, yeah. And then you've got to keep persecuting yourself until the end because you're really no good.
Don't forget this. This is most important.
Yeah.
If you're on your knees at the foot of the cross, get up. Yeah. Get up. Because he's not on the cross. He's resurrected. He's living his life in us. This is, get it right, brethren. Get it right. We worship a resurrected Lord. He's no longer on the cross.
Tony, when we understand who we are, who the Word tells us, that we can have that victory over those.
That's it. Yeah.
Like
in
those
nutshell.
Things that says the devil's come to devour us. Of
yes.
course he has.
Yes.
He's come to try and tempt us, trick us, do
yes.
all sorts of things.
Absolutely.
But when we know who we are and what we're here for and what we're going to be, really, we are overcomers.
Yeah.
We are.
We have to overcome those things.
We need
to produce what
that.
God's got. For us.
And what he's already got in us. Yes, that's right. That's right.
Well,
that's
the word of the Lord, he has made us over us.
Exactly. And not only is that the case, but even HaSatan, who hasn't really fully realized it yet, he has no power.
Yeah, that's right.
He has no power. He thinks
he's
he does.
He's not over us.
He's got none over us.
Even though we're to take our life, it's nothing.
No.
Because in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we were corpses, having made us alive together with the Messiah, by grace are you saved. You see, we're alive.
Amen.
We're spiritually alive, and I know I could die tonight. You could die tonight.
Yeah.
But I know already where my salvation is.
Where your future lies.
My future is there. Wherever God is and wherever Christ is, that's my future.
Yep.
When I cross over, I know a throng of angels will be there for me. I know that. Along with my dogs. They're waiting for me.
Yeah, for walkies.
Look at Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Now, of course, we live in a world where there are Jews and Greeks. I'm a Jew, and I've met some Greeks. And I know there are some people in prison and there are some people outside of prison. And I know there is male and there is female. But he's talking about the ecclesia. He's talking about this mystical body of the Messiah. And he says, you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. See the oneness again? The unity again? The union? There it is again. This was so important, it keeps getting repeated all the way through the scripture in the New Testament corpus. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Well, you see, this is going to become two parts. Isn't it? But have a look at John, chapter 6, verse 35. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. I have said to you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast away. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all whom he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. Please notice, the will of God, not the wishful thinking.
Yeah.
That everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't this Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? And Yeshua answered, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day if he does not commit the unpardonable sin. Oh, if you've got that scribbled out. As it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he that is of God. He has seen the Father. Emphatically, emphatically, I tell you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So is there a Baptist up the road who is doing all the wrong things but does believe in Yeshua as Lord? Is he saved? My Bible says yes. It's not a matter of how we live. It's not a matter of sin. It's a matter of the Son. It's a matter of the Son of God.
Yep.
Because he reads the hearts. Mm. Now, there are other people out there who believe in in Yeshua, calling him Jesus, and also believe that, you know, by doing great miracles and great works, they're going to be there. Are they also saved? Well, you know what? Yeshua says no, he doesn't even know some of them. But God reads the hearts. Mm-hmm. I cannot stand here and say, because that person's an Anglican, they're unsaved. I wouldn't dare. Because that person's a Roman Catholic and worships Mary, they can't be a saved person. I'm not going to be that stupid.
No.
I'm not going to be that stupid.
It's taken too much on of you.
Oh, my word it is. And I can say, well, you know, you worship Mary. And they would say, no, I do not. I worship God and God alone, but I venerate Mary. Guess what? I venerate Miriam as well. Oh, and my daughter Miriam as well. But I venerate Miriam. What, do I light candles and have a little picture of her or St. Teresa of Lisieux? No, of course not. But I honour her. Blessed is she amongst women. Where was I? I got off the track there. Yes. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, verse 51. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Yeshua said to them, emphatically, emphatically, I'm telling you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Can you imagine the Sinai Torah orientation that they were under, then turning around and he's talking about cannibalizing himself? Hello, they would have gone, this guy's nuts. They're still saying it today. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And you know what? That's also a message about martyrdom. There's a deeper meaning here. Because to actually engage in what Yeshua is talking about, with his life and all of that, and his blood, he's talking about martyrdom. And you know what? The word witness in Greek, you know, you shall be my witnesses, he said. The word means martyr. You shall be my martyrs. And the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from the heavens, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about not just relationship, he's talking about unity, he's talking about union with him and with God the Father, in terms that are so explicit. You eat and you drink. And what happens to what you eat and drink? It's assimilated in you. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about.
Can I just say something?
You can say anything.
Just came to me as you said that.
Yes.
So when we think, we don't think straight sometimes, that a martyr is to give up your life.
Hmm.
And so that's what we're called to do.
Well, crucifixion of the self.
To give up our life in Christ. To die to self daily.
Absolutely.
And so that whole thing
is
like a cycle, isn't it?
Well, it is.
Answers itself.
It is self-explanatory.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And we are called to take up our cross daily. Mm. We are called to take it up. Not because it looks good. You know, hey, look at me with my cross. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, take it, put it there, put yourself on it.
Yeah.
Mortify the flesh. Mm. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Understand this, that when he says that, he's talking about people who knowingly know the commandment and won't keep it. He's not talking about people who don't know the commandment, that it's applicable to them, and are not keeping it. He's not talking about those people. He's talking about people, if they know what to do and they don't do it, they and proclaim that they are still converted, they're liars. Whoever keeps my word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now that's a hard one. That's a hard one. Because we each have we've all got different backgrounds. We all have different views on life. We all are essentially differentiated. Some people are nobly lean, like my daughter Miriam, and some people are notably a little more pudgy, like myself. and Marcus. I wouldn't let my brother off the hook. So, you know, but he shares, but we're one in Messiah, so therefore we are a big person. Joined together, we really are. Now, but you see, we need to walk even as he walked. And that's a very difficult assessment to make, because sometimes we can get off the track and not even realize we're off the track. We think we're on the track. And somebody says, what are you doing that for? What am I doing what for? Change a sentence with a preposition. Well, blah, blah, blah. And, well, it says this. Why are you doing that? Oh. Right? Oh. And the O is what counts. Well, I had a man write in to us, sent an email to me, and he's in America, and I tell you what, I love the man. Why? Because he corrected me. You might go, well, you know, do you know this man? No, I don't. Have you had anything to do with him? No, I haven't, except a few emails back and forth. But he corrected you? Yes, he corrected me. Was he right? Yes, he was. You've got to love someone that'll take it on themselves with righteous understanding and judgment.
Yeah, that's right.
Not somebody who's, you know, some kind of a, we would say in Australia, a dickhead. Forgive me overseas, but this is what we can call people in Australia. We've got freedom of speech to a degree. But, you know, we have freedom in this country. And, you know, there is an Australian culture. People run away from it. They say, no. We've got to be little Americans in this country. No, we haven't. We're Australians. If I want to say uru instead of goodbye, I will say uru. If I want to drink beer and the other person says it has to be wine, well, I'm sorry, I want to drink a beer, I'll have a beer. I don't do that now because I've got a yeast problem. All right? But, you know, there is a culture in this country. G'day, mate.
Tell her.
How you going? Strike a light. All these wonderful, wonderful expressions of Australianism.
Expressions.
Yeah, expressions. They're great expressions. Got a zip. Absolutely. Got a zip, friends. Got a zip. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. All right. We've been called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in the heavens for you. It's already got your name on it. It's reserved in the heavens. That's also 1 Peter. As I said earlier, 2 Peter. But that's 1 Peter. That was going to be my next scripture. That's all right. I got them out of sequence, but that's all right. The fact of the matter is, that's reserved. It's got our name on it. It's got our name on it because we are one with Messiah and one with God the Father. We're actually in them, if I can use that
term. And our name's not written in Hebrew.
And it's not written in Hebrew. No, it's not. 2 Peter, if I go there and I find that's the truth, I'll repent. But until I see that, I won't. Now, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Oh, I want that.
Yeah.
I long for that. I don't want to be Lazar and Gosling for too much longer. I want to be God. I want to be clothed in God's nature. I want his spirit. I want his breath. I want his mind. I want his DNA. I want his thoughts. I want his self-sacrificial nature. I don't want me for much longer. I want liberation. And so do you. And so does he.
He's agreeing.
He's agreeing, yeah. That we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, our planet's a beautiful planet. That is, the areas that man hasn't screwed up. It's a lovely planet. I go walking every morning and I tell you what, I'm looking at the fields and the grass and the shrubs and the birds and looking at the mountains and hearing the mooing of cattle and the kookaburras. And, you know, I'm out there every morning ecstatic in prayer all the way in my walk. It's a beautiful place. But the world system is corruptible. It's corrupted. Corrupted through lust. You can't even watch a movie anymore without Jesus Christ being stated in explicit terms. Oh God, being expressed over and over, along with Anglo-Saxon four-letter words, sprinkled liberally throughout the dialogue. And after a while, you just go, "I'm for a cup of coffee. Who wants a cup of coffee?" And switch over. You want to hang? Yes.
Russell Crowe doesn't. I just want to say.
I like Russell Crowe. A lot of people don't like Russell Crowe, but I like him. I've never met him, but I do like the guy. You know? He might be a little bit of a wild boy, but I was a wild boy too before you should have got hold of me. My goodness me.
His understanding is darkened and his eyes are veiled and it's not his fault.
Well, keep praying for his conversion.
Tell me which one. He built a church and got married and lived on his property. He's a believer in this, for sure.
Good.
Oh, good.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. Good. Tell me more later, because that excites me.
Yeah,
that's it. Another, yes.
There's a parody done about him called Russell Crowe Fighting Around the World.
Oh, really?
Yes.
That's just mean.
That's more battle.
That's right. Absolutely. Totally agree. One day, you know what? This excites me. It exhilarates me. One day, we will share in the very mind of Christ. I cannot entertain that, but I have meditated on it. I have really thought deeply on it. I want, the one thing I want above all else is to share in that. Yes.
And yet Paul says, let this mind be in you.
And do you know why he says let it?
Because we tend to block it. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
We tend to push it out and get on with our lives.
We think of ourselves as overly righteous. We really do. Yeah. But we have a carnality within us that is called the opponent. And we have, in that sense, a dark lord dwelling in our head. Because all knowledge, all understanding, everything we see is in our heads. There is no objective reality. It's all subjective because we have to process it in here, in our heads. So, in that sense, we have to kid ourselves in this life that we see things objectively. All right? So we don't go mad. So we don't go insane. We have to pretend that we see things objectively. I can say, if James says to me something, I'm challenged by it, and I respond and say, well, I've got to look at this objectively. Then I've got to think to myself, well, I can't really look at it objectively because everything is subjective, but I'm going to pretend that I'm looking at this objective. It can send you nuts. It can really, very quickly. Very quickly. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we Glenys was right. We do block. Our nature blocks the mystery of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And that's, of course, quoting from the prophets. And, of course, his quote is correct. But then he adds, but we have the mind of Messiah. It's already possessed by us. We've got it. We have the mind of Christ. To what degree? It's the question. It's always the question.
And I should dwell on it, I guess.
That's right. Look at Colossians.
Are you listening,
Are you listening? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Yes, are we listening? Colossians chapter 2. And look at verse 9. For in him, that's the Messiah, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him.
Not a bad rap, is it?
Not a bad rap. And he adds, who is the head of all principality and power? You see, the principalities and the powers rule the universe. And he's saying, but you are complete in him, and so is the universe. The universe is in your head. That's what he's saying. Because it's all about thought. It's all about thought. And the universe is a thought of God. And we have the universe in our heads. It's not outside of us, it's in here.
It's knowing.
It's all about knowing.
Knowing.
It's all about knowing. And some of these concepts are hard to get your head around because many of us are trained in Gentile thought form. But in Jewish thought form, it's all happening in our heads because we are the image of the invisible God. And it says in the very first verse of Genesis 1 that in her head creates God the heavens and the earth. It's in God's head and we are in his image. So all reality is in our head. That's very difficult to believe that when you come off a motorbike at 80 kilometres an hour and you're carried along like Amos was this week. Very difficult to see that as, you know, occurring in your head. You're experiencing it all over your body and all the clothes are shredded. Thank God it wasn't his body. All right? Very difficult to see it, but that's the test. I look at this lectern and it's very real to me. But you know what? It's not real. It's trillions of atoms in the shape that I want it to be, circulating around an invisible field that's called gravity. And I'm there looking at it going, it's not really there. Ooh, it feels like it is. Reality, what is it? Tell me. Yes.
I just had a thought that when I was young, I used to think of Yeshua going through the walls was all about him. His spiritual realm that he inhabited then.
Sure.
But it's all about all of it.
Yeah, well, it is.
Because only he understood that he could go through that swirling.
That's right. I've tried to walk on water, it doesn't work. I've tried to walk through walls. I can tell you right now, I ended up very sore. And yet I truly believed. I can tell you all, I believed that I could go through a wall. I conditioned my mind to try that, and I walked straight up and went, ouch. Am I mad? Absolutely.
The question
I'm
is...
I'm not insane. I am mad.
The question
yes.
is, did you try again?
No, I didn't try again because my faith was shattered. In dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. And when the rabbis hear the phrase all the fullness of deity in Jewish thought form, they understand it intends the perfect balance of the ten sephirot in their measurement of heaven and earth, because they understand that that's what it's talking about. It's in our head. I have much more to say on that, but I'm going to finish on that point at this point, and then in 15 minutes we'll go and have our love feast. But those who wish to see more of this, hear more of this, can go to the the board. The testimony of Yeshua is a prophetic breath. This is what it says in the Apocalypse. The testimony concerning Yeshua is the characteristic or disposition of prophecy. In other words, when we study prophecy, our focus of attention should ever always be on Yeshua as the central point and constellation of prophetic revelation. Whichever way we cut it, prophecy is the fourth telling of the Word of God. And here is an angel... You thought, what happened to the angel? Well, here it comes again. Here is an angel who rebukes the priestly John for what was amounting to an act of idolatry. He sees the angel, he's so overwhelmed, he falls at his feet and begins to worship, and the angel goes, don't do this. John knew this angel wasn't God. He knew it. But he was so overwhelmed by the intimacy and power and extraterrestrial might of his being that he was driven by his human nature to fall in a heap in reverential awe in front of this creature. Now, if you remember from our previous lectures, from Revelation 17 all the way through to now in Revelation 19, all those events are mediated by the same angelic interpreter of those events. And the last we read of this angel was in verse 15 of chapter 17. So if you want to make a mental note on paper, you'll be able to keep the sequence going. But apparently, the prophet is enabled to hear even the words of Christ only through the medium of this ministering spirit. The inference John seems to have drawn that his ecstatic experiences and visions which thronged in his mind owed something to the mediation of an angel, should help us to set aside our first feeling that there is something abrupt and strange in the transition from the scene of heavenly rejoicing at the beginning of chapter 19, where everybody's ecstatic about God's going to rule. And those thoughts, mediated by the same angelic interpreter of the events which John is witnessing, in which he last heard of from this angel in chapter 17. So, we should be able to set aside the feeling that there is something abrupt and strange in the transition to nothing more than precepts of an angel that's interpreting events. But notice what the angel claimed. I read it earlier. He claimed to be, and get ready for it, a believer. This is what it says. Who had been associated and was still associated with the messianic community, even though he was at that time dwelling in heaven. Shall we read that again? Go back to Revelation. Have a look at this. It's very important. See that you do not do such a thing. I am a fellow bond slave of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony concerning Yeshua. That's his admission. He's telling John who he was. Whoever this angel was or represented, he was very emphatic when it came to a denunciation of idolatry. That's for sure. That's for sure. Now, John makes the same mistake a second time. If you go over to Revelation 22 and have a look at verse 8, and I find this astonishing that this would be the case. But on the other hand, if I'm really honest with myself, if an angel of God suddenly appeared right here, I'd probably fall on my feet trembling. All right? Because we're not used to other worldly events confronting us. But John does the same thing as he just did just then. He prostrates himself in the presence of the angel. And again, he's rebuked. See that you do not do such a thing, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, for I am your fellow slave and of your brothers, the prophets. Yeah, in the ecclesias, people spoke prophetically. All right? Paul writes a lot about that. He says, I wish you were all interpreters of prophecy and prophets, so on and so forth. And of your brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings contained in this scroll. Worship God, he says. So he's saying, you know, even those who keep the sayings of the scroll. Well, who are those who keep the sayings of the scroll? We read in chapter 1 of Revelation, blessed is he who hears the words and keeps them.
Mm.
So who is this angel? We've got to ask the question. Who is this angel? What is it? Angels are a different order of created being from anything else. And human beings are not created as such. We are born through a process of sexual activity. An angel isn't. It's a created being. But what we need to do is have a look at the term syndilus, which is fellow servant. Syndilus. I'll write it up here.
Tell us that angels, they're male angels and female
yep.
angels,
yep.
and they have sex and that.
Yeah, but they can't reproduce. They have sex, they enjoy it, but they're not
but
for
they
reproducing.
Can't reproduce.
No, that's why they have to come and choose females on Earth.
Yeah, that's right.
So, syndilus.
So, in other words, the males are free. They can procreate, but the females can't.
Can't reproduce.
Reproduce, yeah. So they have to come down and get along with the
that's
chicks
right.
on Earth.
Yeah, because Earth girls are easy. No. Syndilus is an interesting term. It means fellow slave. Now, let me tell you something. The only fellow slaves of Christ are human beings. Right? And this is admitted even by Greek scholars. That it is a term entrenched among those who are members of the mystical body of Christ. A term of self-identification held by Christians. Only men, this scholar says, who are redeemed are by this token bond slaves of Jesus Christ, he says. You know what? He's right. He's right. Now, I can tell you there is a great worldly church. It's been around for almost 2,000 years. And they venerate the saints. They venerate the saints. But no one's ever questioned, well, why do they venerate the saints? Why? Protestants, for the last 300 or 400 years, have gone, oh, they're apostates. Well, those same Protestants have basically kept all the traditions and holidays and goings on of that mother church.
And Sundays.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know what? There are angels that have revealed themselves to people all the way along the line. If you remember Daniel, he was spared in the lion's den because, as he said, an angel came and shut the mouths of the lions. Mm-hmm. An angel came to Joseph in a dream and said, don't be apprehensive about taking your pregnant woman as your wife. She is your wife. You'll have a child and you'll call him Yeshua. That was an angel that did that. Paul, during a horrific storm, the shipwreck, or feared shipwreck, and an angel appeared and said, don't worry, Paul, you're going to appear before Nero Caesar. You're not going to drown, you're going to die that way. Great encouragement, that angel gave.
Yes, horrific one.
There was also an angel who intervened with Philip and said, go this way, because there's water down there and there's a black eunuch that needs to be baptized. That was an angel. So it is that angelic intervention and angelic appearances are increasing now more than ever, especially since the Second Temple period. We're hearing about angels a lot. And some of the stories are very inspirational involving angels. I'll just give you an account here from a book called Angels Watching Over Me by Betty Maltz. A young lady named Myra worked in the inner city ministry of Teen Challenge in Philadelphia. One neighborhood gang liked to terrorize anyone who tried to enter the Teen Challenge building, and they harassed Myra as well. One night, when she was alone in the building with the gang banging on the door, she felt she should continue to try to reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus. Tell you what, she was a very gutsy young woman. As she opened the door, she breathed a prayer for protection. The boys suddenly stopped their shouting, looked at each other, turned and left quietly. Myra had no idea why. Later on, as the staff people were able to build relationships with the gang members, the ministry director asked them why they dropped their threats against Myra and left her alone that night. One young man spoke up saying, quote, we wouldn't dare touch her after her boyfriend showed up. That dude had to be 7 foot tall. The director said, I don't know. I didn't know Myra had a boyfriend. But at any rate, she was here alone that night. But another gang member insisted, no, we all saw him. He was right behind her, big as life, in a classy white suit. Interesting. Another young woman walking home from work in Brooklyn had to go past a young man loitering against a building. She was fearful. There'd been muggings in the area recently. She prayed for protection. She had to go right by him, and though she could feel him watching her, he didn't move. A short time after she reached home, she heard sirens and saw police lights. The next day, her neighbor told her somebody had been raped in the same place, and just after she had passed by the young man. She wondered if the man she passed was the rapist, because if it were, she could identify him. So she called the police, discovered they had a suspect in custody. She identified him in a lineup and asked the policeman, why didn't he attack me? I was just as vulnerable as the next woman who came along. The policeman became curious, so he described the woman and asked the suspect about her. He said, quote, quote, oh, I remember her. But why would I have bothered her? She was walking down the street with two big guys, one on either side of her. You see, we don't sometimes know when God is protecting us. And these people were not Sabbath-keeping, commandment-keeping, holiday-keeping people. They didn't know whether the Passover was the 14th of Nisan or what.
Speaking Hebrew.
they didn't know any of that. But God looked after these people. And what did they look after? Because they prayed, because they believed, they trusted in him. How many times have I been saved and I don't know anything about it?
Yeah.
I tell you, on that day, the last day, I'm going to have a self-evaluation, in capital S, and I'm going to understand what God has done for me all these years. Mm. And I'm going to be overwhelmed.
That's right.
And each of you will too.
I know.
Absolutely. Look, you can go to YouTube and pull up a video which is about, it's entitled, Angels Rescued People Who Were Trapped in Burning Car. This car was in a collision with another vehicle. It overturned, it burst into flames. The woman who was in the car with this gentleman, they were strapped in, but there was only 8 inches to get out of that car. It had literally been squashed and it was on fire, and people were ringing the police and the fire brigade, come help, come help, come help. And they thought by the time they get there, it's going to be too late. Two white hands, and people saw this, two white hands, disembodied hands, went in, took her, and she was a huge woman, through 8 inches. When the police got there and the fire brigade got there, and they saw that this woman, who had horrible injuries, incidentally, and so did the guy, they looked at that space and they said, it's impossible. She should have burned to death. It's impossible to have gotten her out of there. But those two white glowing hands took that woman through. How did that work?
Change the molecular structure.
I reckon. Change something. And I look at those things and I get inspired by them. Because it was on the news over there in America and so on and so forth. It was a big deal. But there's also another one called Amazing. ? Teleportation Enhanced Caught on CCTV Camera. Now, you can go Google and look at that too. And you see the camera's showing and it's got the time up the top. And you see a car coming down this road and another one coming this way, and they turn that way.
Big
cross intersection. And then you see a truck coming this way and a guy on a motorbike coming this way. And you're going, oh my goodness, this guy's going to be killed. And suddenly, out of here, you see a flash. And then, as the truck goes, the motorbike and the person on it are further up the road, on the other side of the road, and there's a woman with glowing hands, and she's walking away. And the guy gets off the bike and he's limping because he's spasmed with the shock, and he goes and sits on the edge of the gutter, and that woman disappears into the shadows. When you slow it right down 20 times down and watch it in slow motion, that speed with which that woman, whoever she was, came out of nowhere, grabbed the bike and him, took him around outside, away from the truck, it's impossible for that truck not to have hit. And you know it's not fake because the time's still going on up there.
And the guy gets out of his truck, yeah. And the first thing he does is that he sees that guy over there, but he looks underneath his truck.
Yeah, looking under his truck. Yeah. You know, whoa, whoa, whoa.
He thinks it can't be that guy over there, obviously. He's thinking that because he's looking for him.
Now, again.
He's sure he hit him.
Again. If it's a fake, it should get a reward for excellence. That's all I can say. And it's now going right around the world. It's gone viral, of course. Everyone's going, whoa, look at this. Who was the angel that spoke with John? Who was the angel who stated by his own admission that he was a fellow bondslave of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony concerning Yeshua? He's called an angel. But in Jewish thought, an angel is a created spirit creature capable of shape-shifting as well as materializing into flesh. That's quite true. But an angel can also, in Jewish thought form, be an extraterrestrial, meaning one who comes from the sky with a message or with aid of some sort for humankind. In Jewish thought, an angel can be a disembodied spirit, once human. How do I know that? Well, you want to go look at Jewish scripture, look at the apocryphal writings, especially Tobit, look at Enoch, look at Baruch, you'll find it in there. Catholics believe in the veneration of saints. Now, in no way am I saying
pray to
saints. I'm not saying
no.
That. I'm only interested in education. I'm only interested in truth. I'm only interested in right knowledge. But what's a prayer, brethren? When you pray to God, what are you doing?
Talking to Him.
Talking to God. You're chatting. You're talking. If I was to talk to a departed Christian without seeing who they are, without even knowing they're there or what, just talk to them, what would I be doing?
Chatting.
And praying. Because it's the same word, really. So why do we have hang-ups about speaking with departed friends? I've never done it. I'm not about to start now. I'm just asking questions. Why am I asking these questions? To take our brains and open them a bit. To stretch our mindscape so that we're not narrow in our thinking. That's what I'm doing. Or trying to do. Trying to do. In 2 Baruch, you won't be able to turn there because you won't have a copy of it, probably. Chapter 51, although Marcus is looking it up already. Also, he says, as for the glory of those who prove to be righteous on account of my law, those who possessed intelligence in their life, those who planted the root of wisdom in their heart, their splendor will then be glorified by transformations. We agree with all that.
Interesting.
And the shape of their face will be changed into light of their beauty, so that they may acquire and receive the undying world which is promised to them. Well, we all agree with that. Therefore, especially they who will then come will be sad because they despise my law and stop their ears lest they hear wisdom and receive intelligence. That's true, we believe in that. Will they therefore, that when they therefore will see that those over whom they are exalted now will then be no more exalted and glorified than they, then both these and those will be changed. These, the righteous, into the splendor of angels. Now this is what the early Jews believed. They believed that when we died, we became, if we were righteous, we became glorified spirit beings with God. And that is true, because we know that from what Yeshua said in relation to Sheol, when there was Abraham and Lazarus and on one side, and obviously they had a different body to what they had when they were alive. And on the other side, there is this fellow who used to be at the gate and refused to give Lazarus a hand. And he was noticeably different as well, because he was burning, if you remember. Not hell, Sheol. Into the splendor of angels, and the unrighteous into startling visions and horrible shapes. So, I won't go there. But the thought is expressed in Baruch that the righteous dead have become non-corporeal creatures. Or being.
A bit like that movie Ghost.
A bit like that.
Where he finally goes with all the angels.
But then, yes.
The ones who are there, shadows, goes, yeah.
So we're talking about the intermediate state. We're talking about the state between our death and the coming of Christ. So here Baruch compares those who are righteous and die to angels. He calls them angels. All right. Interestingly enough. Okay. In Hebrews 11:15, I want you to turn here because this is most important. We've been here before when we talked about man's mortal nature and so forth. If you have a look at Hebrews chapter 11, that's the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Now, what does it say of believers? Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to bend their way back again. That's the Greek.
Sure.
They had an opportunity, even the righteous, to become as the Hindus and Buddhists teach, bodhisattvas. The bodhisattva. People who choose to go back to where their friends and relatives are and work with them. Interesting. It's here in the Greek. They could, if they wanted to, bend their way back again. To further their purposes on earth. Even St. Teresa, the little flower of Jesus, as she was called, Therese, wrote that she would consider it a privilege to maintain her station here on earth to both enable and help guide fellow Christians in their trials and their sufferings, even those who were not Catholics. That's what she had. She had a universalistic view of things, St. Teresa. And she stated, after my death, I will let fall a shower of roses. I will spend my heaven in doing good on earth. Now, that was her attitude. And having read her autobiography, I know how she was feeling about people. And she was a woman who actually, even though a nun, believed in an ultimate universal salvation. Rather interesting, a Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
Amazing woman. Amazing woman. Now, I'm not saying whether I believe or disbelieve in this matter of saying, well, no, not that. Not that I do believe, but I'm not saying that I believe that an angel can be communicated with who has been a departed spirit. Oh, I'm of somebody we knew. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying this is what the facts are. Have a look at them and make your own assessment.
You'd have two lots of angels. Those
absolutely,
that
absolutely.
God makes.
Yep, and those
who make themselves.
Well, basically.
By there.
Basically, because what are we when we cross over?
Spirit.
Spirit.
Yeah.
How do you describe a spirit?
Pretty hard.
It's just something waiting for a body.
It's disembodied. Yeah. Something.
It's the personality.
It's the personality. But it takes a shape when it goes over. Otherwise, there is, you know, when he's talking to, when this angel, for instance, is talking to John, he had obviously had a shape. And such a glorious being that he was on his knees worshipping it. And he said, don't do this. Now, if you look at a first century document that used to be scripture, it was held as scripture for two centuries or more. It's called the Shepherd of Hermas. And it was written around about 85 CE, around about that period of time. In Hermas, in fact, Irenaeus considered it genuine and believed it should be in the canon. After the Constantinian period, it was tossed out. But Hermas, and you can read it yourself if you Google it, asks an angel for understanding. He asks an angel. He doesn't ask God the Father. He doesn't ask God. He asks an angel. He said, and this is Christian. This is Christian literature. He said, I prayed much to the angel of repentance, and he's called the shepherd, that he would explain to me these parables. Now, he has no problem talking to an angel and asking that angel to explain things. That's point number one. But point number two, Hippolytus, who lived around about 200 CE, Hippolytus wrote on his commentary on Daniel, tell me, you three boys, remember me, I entreat you, that I also may obtain the same lot of martyrdom with you. Who was the fourth person with you who was walking in the midst of the furnace and who was hymning to God with you as from one mouth? Describe to us his form and beauty so that we also, seeing him in the flesh, may recognize him. Who were the three boys he's talking to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right. So here he is, talking to long-dead saints, if that indeed talk can be called a prayer. That's what he was doing. In the martyrdom of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, he was killed in 155, the Romans took him into the arena and they condemned him to death, to be burned alive on this pole. So they put the faggots all around him and they lit the thing, but the fire wouldn't go near him, fire wouldn't touch him, which was a sign to the Roman, the pagan Romans, that this man was a holy god of himself, or at least the Hebrew god that looked after him was a big deal, so look out. So finally, to kill him, they took a long knife and just thrust it through his heart, because they couldn't burn him. Now, the martyrdom of Polycarp is an interesting document, because he references martyred saints as angels, showing that even as early as Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, it was understood that those who departed this life were called angels, if they were Christians. And this is the missing key to understanding the apocalypse in this text, where John is speaking to somebody who is an angel and yet declares that he is a fellow believer with John and the saints. You see, where did the Catholics get this idea of the veneration of the saints? Well, they got it from Jewish scripture. Not from pagan Babylon. Not from pagan Babylon. Polycarp mentions here, God has prepared things which ear has not heard nor eye seen, neither entered into the heart of man, but revealed by the Lord to them, insomuch as they were no longer men, but had already become angels, that is, through martyrdom. So there it is, another reference, very early reference to people becoming angels. So what will we be when we cross over? According to the biblical revelation, we will be, quote, quote, unquote, angels, because there's no other word to describe a disembodied Christian saint.
Spirit messenger.
Spirit. Well, messengers, the word messenger, in if you take it back to Greek, is angel. All right? Now, there's even a papyrus, or papyrus, called John Ryland's papyrus, which was unearthed in Egypt, dating to about 200, 250, around there. And it says this, in this document, beneath your compassion we take refuge, Theotokos. Our petitions do not despise in time of trouble, but from dangers ransom us, only holy, only blessed. What's Theotokos? It's the Virgin Mary. It's the mother of Yeshua. It's Miriam, who's crossed over. That is the term. That's what she was called. It's the mother of Yeshua. So the saints believe Miriam was in heaven in the intermediate state with her son and the rest of the saints. And somebody here is praying direct to her with petitions that need to be met. When I say praying, she's being indulged in conversation. So my question is, why do we then turn around and go, look out, watch out, this is bad news because the Catholics are actually worshipping Mary? Let's stop and use a little bit of intelligent thought here. The only hostility that has come over Mary has been since the Protestant Reformation. Because the rest of the Christian world for 1600 years were honouring and venerating the mother of Yeshua, who hasn't been venerated by the Protestants at all. And I've had enough dealings with Protestants to know that she never really gets a mention. What am I doing? Am I saying we should talk to Mary? No. I'm simply asking, what was happening way back then? That's what I'm asking. I'm here not to indoctrinate, I'm here to educate, and I'm here to inspire you to do your own research into these things. And I'm also here to stop bigotry. We are a bridge to the Jewish world, but we are also a bridge to the Protestant world and to the Catholic world and to the Nestorian world and to the Muslims. We're a bridge. We are a bridge over troubled waters. And we need to broaden our view of what this work is all about. Because we each have a place and we each have a part to play, in my view. Oh, there's a lot of stuff here I could share, but I won't. Cyprian of Carthage, who agrees with Origen in his view of departed souls being angels, he says, let us remember one another in concord and unanimity. Let us on both sides of death always pray for one another. What? But those on both sides of death constantly pray one for another. Hello? He says, let us relieve burdens and afflictions by mutual love, that if one of us, by the swiftness of divine condescension, shall go hence first, our love may continue in the presence of the Lord, and our prayers for our brothers and sisters not cease in the presence of the Father's mercy. You see, we have no trouble asking. I wouldn't have any trouble asking Gwen here, March here, to pray for me.
I accept.
Whatever. Whoever. I'd have no trouble saying, would you pray for me? I've got this happening and that happening. Would you please pray? What difference is there me asking that here and asking her when she goes over? As we all will. We all will cross over one day. What is the difference between praying in the speaking in the flesh, praying in the flesh, asking for help now and not later? We could say, well, we're asking, we should only be making requests to God the Father, not to somebody who crosses over. But don't we here in the now expect God to answer us in relation to our requests? Aren't we already praying to God and asking for help? Then why should I turn around to Marge and say, Marge, would you please pray for me? If I'm already praying to the living God of the universe. Answer that. Why, if I can do that in the flesh now, why can't I expect to do that with Marge when she crosses over? I'm only asking questions, but I'm thinking things through. I'm trying to see the logic of all of this and why a particular church venerates saints. Am I sparking an interest here? I hope so.
Well, they haven't got anything else right. Why would they have one thing right?
I love it. I love it.
On that note, I had something very quickly. I'm in touch with a young woman who had a family member die, a young family member, and it's something that her family, as a traditionally Christian family, have been hit very hard with. Now, they all accept that God has took the child in the circumstances that happened,
sure,
and accepting divine providence, but without the purpose, it's difficult sometimes to see the good in such a tragic and terrible situation. Mm. However, throughout periods of that young woman's life, where there have been major difficulties spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, she dreamed of that relative of hers, that sibling of hers, in the heavens, praying on her behalf and on behalf of many other people, and is convinced that is exactly why this young person and her family was taken.
Wow.
Because they had, and this young woman has quoted scripture to say, the saints are praying on our behalf.
Mm.
She doesn't pray to this sibling who is now a saint in her eyes, but accepts that is why God did it. Now, that's she feels that is her message to her family, who might accept God took the child, that are a miserable, living a tragic lifestyle because of it, the destruction that's been wrought because of it is quite heavy. However, she not only has got along with it, it doesn't mean she missed the sibling, but has got along with work, knowing that he is serving still, that God desired to take him from here now so he could be serving on their behalf. And if they don't accept it, then they're betraying what God has done. And that's quite phenomenal. So that's
it is phenomenal.
Someone's personal view, and I have no... How do you not accept something like that?
Well, so Tobit in the Apocrypha said the same thing. Tobit said the same thing. He says, he's talking to Raphael the angel. He says, and so when you and your daughter-in-law Sarah prayed, I brought a reminder of your prayer before the Holy One. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One. And it's rather interesting that if that is the case, if Tobit is there talking to Raphael, and Raphael, one of the seven archangels, can be an intercessory, I won't use the word mediator, but, an intercessor.
Yeah.
Why not someone who's crossed over? Why can't they also communicate with God on our behalf?
Yeah.
Why can't they?
Because we're told the saints are there, but it's interesting that obviously not everyone does, if that's an answer to a question, because we know that, the prophet Samuel went to his rest and was called up and said, who is disturbing my rest? So he went to rest, but it doesn't mean that everybody else did. Obviously Moses and Elijah were there standing with Yeshua, coming out of the kingdom of God and standing with him on the mount. So I think many of them are still very active up there.
I think you're probably right. But be that as it may, if you turn over to Revelation 5, verse 8, we find absolute proof that those in heaven are acutely aware of believers here below in relation to prayer. If you look at Revelation 5:8, it says, now when Yeshua had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, who are they? I don't know. And the 24 elders, who are they? I don't know. Fell down before the Lamb, each having harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here are these creatures up there in the heavens, and they've got our prayers. Who's got them? God the Father? No, these creatures have. And they're offering them to God. So here they are as intercessors for us. Who are these creatures? I've got no idea. I've given lectures on them in the past, but if you put me right down to the nitty-gritty of who these creatures and beings are, I don't know. I don't know. But they are channels by which our prayers get to God. Have a look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It says, another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So here is an angel offering our prayers to God the Father. And we know that this is mental. He is mentally offering our prayers to God the Father, because prayers are not physical things.
Thoughts.
They're thoughts. It's So here he is channeling our thoughts to God, because God is a God of government. Okay, he doesn't say in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave to him, end of story. He says, which God gave to him by an angel, okay, to John, to give to us as a community of saints. It comes down the line in government order, because God has a system of government. There's only one mediator, Paul said, and that's Yeshua the Messiah. He says that in 1 Timothy 2:5. But brethren, there are innumerable intercessors for us, and we don't even know of them. We don't even know who they are. We know 24 elders and four living creatures who are intercessors. We know of an angel in Revelation chapter 8 who has the prayers of the saints and channels them as thoughts to God. We know this is happening. And we know from Tobit and Baruch and other apocryphal scriptures in the Jewish scriptures that there are saints that have gone over who have been martyred, particularly those who are martyrs, and they are also praying for us. Who are they? I don't know. Is Ignatius? Is Irenaeus? Is Origen? Is Cyprian of Carthage praying for me? I have no idea. But you know what? Woohoo! If they are. Is my departed mother, who accepted Yeshua at the very end of her life, 24 hours before she died, is she up there intercessing for me? Oh, I hope so. I don't feel like a drongo because I'm failing every day and she may be able to see what's going on. I don't feel bad about that, but I'm very glad. It'd be wonderful if it was true, yes.
Is she a saint?
Well, I believe that a saint is somebody who accepts Yeshua. Mm-hmm. We are saints.
Yeah.
Right.
We are all saints while we're alive, we're called saints.
Right.
So what's the difference between being alive and being called a saint and being dead and being called a saint? There's no difference.
We are a saint.
We are a saint.
And we'll always be. Until we are.
Of course. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll conclude with these thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul says, this is good advice, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, pleasing to God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now notice, it's good and well-pleasing to God if we're doing it now. Why would it be evil if we did it when we died? Again, I'm just following through the logic of this. Praying for others does not infringe on Yeshua's role as mediator. As I said earlier, if I ask Marge now to pray for me, she's not becoming a mediator. She's an intercessor. She's an intercessor. And I am venerating her as a saint for doing that, for acting on my behalf before the throne of God, even though I would be going to God himself and asking for that assistance. But what's wrong with sharing the load? And you see, God is pleased if we share the load in a self-sacrificial way, like Laurel was saying earlier. Martyrdom is about self-sacrifice. How much more a martyred saint in heaven intervening, intercessing for those still struggling here below. Remember what Paul said? He said, I would prefer to be born again and born again and born again and born again to serve the interests of my ecclesia. What does that imply? He would keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Has Paul come back in this day and age to look after the ecclesia? I don't know. Wouldn't have a clue. It's possible. He said, I'd like to do it. He said, I'd like to do it. What changes when we cross over at death? If we are praying for people we know now, what is to prevent us from doing the exact same thing when we die? That's my question. We can say, well, the Torah, the Sinai Torah said we're not to get in touch with the dead. No, that's a good point. It's a good question, too, it raises. But Peter, James, and John, they all were in touch with the dead. If you remember the transfiguration in Matthew 17, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Yeshua on the mount. They were in touch with the dead. Deuteronomy 18 is not talking about, hold that thought, he's not talking about the practice of divination, or being a sorcerer, or a necromancer, calling up the dead. He's talking about participating in necromantic practices, conjuring up the spirits of the dead, an occult practice to get secret information. That's what he's talking about in the Torah. That's exactly right. Yes.
I was just going to say, Yeshua said that God the Father is not the Father of the dead is the father of the living. Mm. He was talking about
that's exactly
the,
right.
those who had departed.
That's right.
Because they were saying they were thinking
they're alive before God.
Dead. Yeah.
That's exactly right. Again, hear me, I'm only asking questions. That's all I'm doing. I'm not saying that I believe any of this. I'm just saying, consider this.
Yeah. And don't expect to come and find a little shrine in the corner next week with...
No, that's right.
Candles and things.
I am simply asking questions and discussing the angel who insisted to John that he was a fellow believer with the saints. I mean, when you read it, it's clear he's saying, oh, I was a saint. I was a Christian. You may not even have known me, John, but now you do. I'm introducing myself to you. Enoch was approached by God because the watchers that Daniel mentions had approached him to pray for them. And what did Enoch say? I'll tell you what Enoch said. In Enoch chapter 14, verse 24 onwards, the Lord with his own mouth called me, saying, approach here, Enoch, at my holy word. And he raised me up, making me draw near even to the entrance. My eye was directed to the ground. Then addressing me, he spoke and said, hear. Neither be afraid, O righteous Enoch, you scribe of righteousness. Approach closely and hear my voice. Go, say to the watchers of heaven. Now these were fallen angels. Genesis chapter 6. All right? Say to the watchers of heaven, who have sent you to pray for them, you ought to pray for men, and not men for you. Wherefore have you forsaken the lofty and holy heaven, which endures forever, and have had intercourse with women, have defiled yourselves with the daughters of men, have taken to yourselves wives, have acted like the sons of the earth, and begotten an impious offspring. I've read this over and over on sites on the internet where there are Protestants talking about the wonder of the Book of Enoch, but those same Protestants overlook the fact that you ought to pray for men. They overlook that phrase. Why? It's Roman Catholic. Well, no, it's not. It's Jewish. The Book of Enoch wasn't written by pious papists. It was written by Jews. It's Jewish scripture, not Roman Catholic scripture. In Enoch, he goes on further in chapter 40, talking about a number of voices, and there's three voices. The third voice I heard, petitioning and praying for those who dwell upon earth. The third, who presides over all, is powerful and is called Gabriel. So here we've got Enoch saying that Gabriel, as an angel, prays for the saints. If angels can pray for the saints, who are created angels, why not angels who are disembodied spirits of the faithful who cross over when they die? Again, you don't have to believe it. I'm not asking you to. I'm saying, be educated. This is what they believed. Is it possible that it's true? Oh, of course it is. Is it possible it's not? Of course it is. But my logic will not run away. I'm staying on the mark. There's a lot to this. There's a lot to this. In Baruch, the angel took me and led me to a fifth heaven. The gate was closed, and I said, Lord, is not this gateway open that we may enter? And the angel said to me, we can't enter until Michael comes, who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But wait, and you shall see the glory of God. And there was a great sound as thunder. And I said, Lord, what's this sound? And he said to me, even now Michael, the commander of the angels, comes down to receive the prayers of men. This is fascinating stuff when you get into Jewish scripture. Michael, the archangel of God, is coming down to receive the prayers of men. What, the men are praying to Michael and he's then channeling them to God? He's not a mediator, he's simply an intercessor.
Yes, I do.
But not only this, hold your thought on this. Enoch goes on in chapter 39, I saw another vision. I saw the habitations and couches of the saints. These are dead. There my eyes beheld their habitations with the angels and their couches with the holy ones, and they were entreating, supplicating, and praying for the sons of men. It's there in Jewish scripture. Righteousness like water flowed before them, and mercy like dew was scattered over the earth, and thus it shall be with them forever and forever. You know,
well, why would you just talk about angels and the saints? But why then didn't he just say angels?
Because he knows there are two forms of angels. There's the angels that are created and angels who are disembodied spirits of the saints that have crossed over. That's why. In the martyrdom of Ignatius, now he was killed in 108, martyred in 108, Ignatius, one of the early church fathers. And he was a student of John the Apostle, Ignatius. And in fact, there's a tradition that he was one of the babies that was held in the arms of Yeshua when Yeshua blessed the children. There was an ancient tradition. And he perished in the Colosseum in the 11th year of Trajan, which was 108 CE. Speaking of his death, it says, all these things took place on the 13th day before the calends of January, that is on the 20th of December. Having ourselves been eyewitnesses of these things, and having spent the whole night in tears within the house, and having entreated the Lord with bended knees and much prayer, that he would give us weak men full assurance respecting the things that were done, and that's, of course, a good assessment of things. If they were being persecuted, Ignatius had just been butchered. It came to pass on our falling into a brief slumber that some of us saw the blessed Ignatius suddenly standing by us and embracing us. Now, Amos talked a few minutes ago about this person who was a believer, right, who died, and that relative believed that he was still alive and interceding. We saw the blessed Ignatius standing by us, embracing us, while others beheld him again praying for us. So here's the dead Ignatius, and what's he doing? He's praying for the saints. He's praying for those he's left behind. He's praying for those who are about to face persecution. This is not Roman Catholicism. This was 108 CE. Roman Catholicism did not emerge until Constantine declared the church the kingdom of God over the planet Earth.
Haven't you always wondered what the departed saints are doing? If you don't believe in souls sleep, as some churches teach, then where are they? They're alive before God. What are they doing?
Well, often wonder
in that time.
But that opens up other questions. God is not the author of confusion.
No, but we are confused because our histories have told us something else.
If our departed spirits as saints are there in that form, the departed spirits are those who are not believers. Are they the evil angels? Because why can you differentiate between the two different realms?
Yeah, good question.
Thirdly, what about the difference between the saints of old and the first fruits? Because they are waiting. They are waiting for us there. So there is
But what are they waiting for?
They are waiting for the day of the Lord,
That
they can be released to be given a new body as we are.
No, because when Yeshua died, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, he led captivity captive. He emptied Sheol of the saints. They then went to be with him on the other side.
Yeah.
You'd agree with that.
Yeah.
And they are therefore now waiting with us, not apart from us, they're waiting with us, because we haven't received our glorified body yet.
No, but they are.
We have to return to the earth for the as above and so below to become one. We literally have to see the emergence of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, and we ourselves have to have a new body because we are a tripartite being. We are spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit needs salvation. Our soul needs salvation. That's our appetites and all of that. And our body needs salvation. And Paul talked about the redemption of the body through the resurrection of the dead. We're talking resurrection. We're talking the resurrection day when we will receive the glory of God as God's sons and daughters in new spirit bodies. Different to the disembodied spirit that we are in our souls when we're released into the heavens.
Hebrews 11 gives a bit of a roundabout thing there. It talks about all those people who were persecuted, but getting towards the end, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword.
Yep.
They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, mm-hmm. of whom the world was not worthy.
Mm-hmm.
They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony mm-hmm. through faith, did not receive the promise.
Mm-hmm.
God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
Exactly. So we're talking about the resurrection of the dead when perfection comes about.
That's
not
it.
Whether or not we're consolating around the throne of God in heaven. We're talking about the coming of Christ. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about the messianic realm. We're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That is the future promised to us.
Exactly.
And the Old Testament saints, as we sometimes call them, have not inherited any of those promises.
That's right.
Neither have we. And even when we cross over into that realm, that what we call heaven, when we die, I'll tell you something, we would not have received the promises then either. All we will be is with Yeshua and the departed saints and the angels of God
until
it all comes back into the condescension of the above and the elevation of the below, when God's name will become one again. Why? Because the shards of God's shattered face, that is the saints of the so-called Old Testament, and us, will be gathered back into the union of God's face. That's why the glory of God is in the face of Yeshua the Messiah. That's what it's all about, the shattered face of God being healed. That's what it's all about. I'm passionate on that doctrine. I've never departed from it. But we will not have received the promise when we cross over. We receive the promise at the coming of Yeshua.
That's it.
When all the saints of God come with Yeshua
in
the clouds of heaven, it all happens at once. Now, having said that, we have now traced. We're galloping. I'm stopping in a second.
Okay.
We have now hold that thought. We have now traced the belief of intercessory departed saints being associated with angels in their devotion to the unconquered church, way back to the first generation of Christian believers. And there are others here that I could have referred to, but I haven't got the time. John wrote about the angel who communicated him in chapter 19, verse 10, verified by the Jewish writings that he was an angel and a departed saint who had crossed over to the throng of disembodied saints who continued their Christian lives before the throne of God with a multitude of departed believers awaiting the resurrection from the dead to reign on earth with Yeshua the Messiah for 1,000 long and productive years. All right. Now the scene that follows, just hold that thought, don't lose it. The scene that follows rapidly on this sequence, that is the second advent of Yeshua, for we're in chapter 19, is not only the dramatic pinnacle of the scroll of the apocalypse, but the very high point of all history. You see, Christ is the object of history. He is the fulfillment of history. He is the omega point. Supremely complex and conscious, transcendent and independent of the evolving universe, as God from God, drawing all things into himself. That's the whole point of the universe. Our future and the future of the universe and the salvation of the universe lays alone in him. What I've been doing today is not trying to tell you what I believe. I'm simply educating you into what was believed and how it will, in that belief system, eventuate. I'm not saying I believe any of it. I'm not saying you should believe any of it. I am simply saying this is something to consider. And on that basis, when we face the Messiah, and we all will, we'll all come face to face with Yeshua. We all will. We will face that Messiah. We can't escape that. Question is, as I started about, with the whole assessment of how we should worship God, trembling before him, that is, with exhilaration, the question is, will we do so when we see Messiah? Will we greet him and embrace him with that same exhilaration that we show now? Because, this is what God desires of us. There's no point in us fearing God on the one hand and singing praises while we're still in the flesh. We can hide through that our real fears and apprehensions and torment of the heart in relation to God. We can fear that. But God doesn't want us to fear that. He wants us to love him with the same devotion that we do while we're in the flesh. He wants us to do so when we cross over. He wants that same loving attention. He doesn't want us to camouflage our feelings. He wants us to be authentic as believers. Not singing praises one minute, but fearing the judgment of God the next.
He is our Savior. Is it? It's a total awe.
Of course it is. It's a total reverential
awe. Fear is a name that bashes you.
Of course.
But awe is something that I can't get enough of this.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's a sharing of God.
That's it.
It's divinity within us. This is why some people approach others with this approach.
Yeah.
I like that because it's a Hindu thing and a Buddhist thing because they're honouring the God within. They don't know you, but they're honouring what's in you. I've got nothing wrong. I see nothing wrong with someone coming up to me and going, to me. I don't mind. They can burn incense too if they want to. Doesn't worry me. Doesn't worry me in the least. I'm sanctified. I'm justified. God wants us to smile when he sees Yeshua and not cringe. That's what he wants. He desires out of all of us. My attitude is, my assessment is, what a great Messiah we worship.
There you go.
Lauren, you had a question.
I was only back at that scripture where it said that God having provided something that all those saints